Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Beha Alatka. It means in your going up. It is Numbers chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 16, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 7, and the Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 13, and Revelation 11, verses 1 to 19. Let's say a prayer before we get underway. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and holy are you. Holy is your name, and holy is your word, and we thank you for your commandments and for your Shabbats and for allowing us to come to you and to keep your commandments and your ways. And Abba, I just pray that this Torah portion will be from you and will be a blessing to all the brethren who hear it. I ask in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Behelatka, in your going up, starts out with the lighting of the lamps, and that's actually what the going up means. In your going up means you're going up to light the lamp. It's a referral to Aaron going to light the menorah. Numbers 8 verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, and say to him, When you light the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold unto the shaft thereof, to the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick." This candlestick, or menorah, is the centerpiece of the holy place. The altar is the centerpiece of the courtyard, and the Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece of the Holy of Holies, but the menorah is the centerpiece of all of the furniture and other things that are in the holy place. The menorah is the one thing that stands out, probably because it is so big and it plays such an important role in our everyday lives. But it also plays a big role in the end of days. As we know, there is a church, one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, that has a golden candlestick or a menorah associated with it, and that is the church of Ephesus. In Revelation 2:1 it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent." And so, this church, this group that has the candlestick associated with it, is a group that is doing well, except that they have left their first love. And what is their first love? Well, I believe their first love is just to do the plain and simple Torah, because they love the Lord, not because they want to get any accolades or be thought of well by people, and they're not seeking to escape something. They're not seeking to escape hell or the great tribulation. They simply want to serve the Lord, but somewhere along the way they have gone off track, and now their interest is in forcing others to do things their way, because they're kingdom builders now, and in building their kingdoms they have to coerce and jostle people in into agreeing with them so that they can build their little kingdom. And this is the sin of Jeroboam, you see, the kingdom building. I'm going to be doing a teaching on this in the future. I'm still studying and gathering information, but leaving the first love, leaving the simplicity of keeping the Torah for the sake of that we love the Lord into trouble and causes the Lord to take away our menorah. And by the way, only one church or one group is associated with the menorah. So in the end of days, we understand that this group associated with the Torah, the Church of Ephesus, is possibly the Hebrew Roots movement, and I do believe that. And now the seven spirits we have in Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1, we have the seven spirits that are also associated with each of those seven candlesticks on the menorah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so we have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And who it's talking about here, that candlestick, that menorah standing in the holy place, that is the centerpiece of the holy place, this is talking about Yeshua. That represents him and the seven spirits that are upon him when he comes to earth, and of course before he comes to earth and after he's, you know, back to earth in the millennial kingdom. These are the seven spirits that rest upon Yeshua. And so we have a lot of associations with the number seven and with the menorah in the Bible, but those are some of the most notable. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Now here we have another ritual of shaving. We have seen in the last Torah portion that Nazirites, Nazirs, are to shave their heads at a certain point in their Nazirite vow, and that comes at the end, that, you know, when they leave their Nazirite vow, either voluntarily or involuntarily, they shave their heads. We also know that war brides shave their heads, and when you shave your head, that is the sign of a new beginning, a new life. But for the Levites, the shaving is more extensive. The shaving is for them to do all over themselves. Now, what is the significance? What is the difference there? Well, when you are qualifying to serve the Lord, you're not just to do a surface look at yourself, you know, because, see, clothes hide the stuff that's on your body, you know, the hairs and the bumps and all the things that we have on our bodies is hidden by clothes. Our heads, though, are generally not covered. Some women cover their heads, and of course, in the ancient Near East and Israel, women are known to have covered their heads, but by and large, your head is kind of out there for people to see. And so, shaving your head is a sign to others, but shaving your body is a sign to the Lord that everything about you is consecrated to Him. You see, it's more than just an outward appearance. It's actually that you are qualifying, you are looking at every minute detail of yourself. That's what the shaving the entire flesh your entire body is all about here. And that's a qualification for the Levites. I'm not saying that we should be going out and shaving ourselves in this manner. I'm saying that there is a spiritual significance in this, in that it means that if you're going to qualify to serve the Lord, you have to look at everything associated with you, not just the things that other people are going to see. You have to deal with all that hidden stuff as well if you're going to be serving the Lord and be in ministry. Verse 8, then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shall you take for a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and you shall bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering to the Lord. And you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. So see, what's going on here is that the Levites are being set apart, the children of Israel laying their hands on the Levites, are saying that they give these Levites to belong to the Lord and to the Aaronic priesthood. So there is a change in the level of citizenship now for these Levites that are being offered to the Lord. They're not just mere citizens anymore in the Commonwealth of Israel. They are moved to a higher position. They are now in service to the Lord. Verse 15, and after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. So it kind of sounds like at one point, perhaps the Lord might have taken all of the firstborn of the children of Israel, but now he is just taking the tribe of Levi as the firstborn of all the children of Israel. The Levites are a substitute for all of the other firstborns of the children of Israel. And if it is true that at one time the Lord intended to take all of the firstborns and press them into service for him, that most certainly was a plan that got changed when they worshipped the golden calf. And that would have disqualified them from being able to serve the Lord. Practicing idolatry disqualifies us from a set-apart service to the Lord. Verse 17, for all the firstborn of the children are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. So you see here, he's saying that he did sanctify all of the firstborn of Israel for himself, but he ended up not using all of those firstborns in his service, and I believe that it happened at the golden calf, and that's why that did not happen. Now, that is not to say that God has moved on to a plan B and is going to be satisfied with that. No, we know that when all things are restored, the Lord will have his plan A. He will have all of the firstborns of all the tribes, and he will have all of the tribes pressed into service as a nation of priests. It will not be just Aaron and the line of Aaron as priests, and it will not be just the Levites serving that priesthood. Verse 19, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh to the sanctuary. So setting apart those people, the Levites, that are to serve in the sanctuary has the purpose of maintaining the cleanliness of the sanctuary. That means that they are a barrier of protection for the sanctuary so that no plague comes to the children of Israel when they bring something unclean by mistake into the tabernacle. It's very important for us to understand that we cannot approach the tabernacle or the temple in an unclean state. But just the mere fact that the tabernacle or temple dwells among the children of Israel means that there's going to be contamination of some kind. And that is what the day of Yom Kippur is for. It is a national cleansing day, among other things, for the tabernacle or the temple, in order to cleanse it of the contamination that happens by accident. So the Levites are the barrier that causes the Lord to not bring plague to the children of Israel when there's an accidental contamination of the tabernacle, or perhaps even when there is a deliberate contamination of the tabernacle or the temple. Verse 20, and Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did the children of Israel unto them. And now going on to verse 9:1, I want to follow up chapter 9, verse 1, right after the comments about the cleanliness of the temple, because we're going to see something very important here in the first five verses of chapter 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. So this Passover is the second Passover that the Lord is commanding the children of Israel to keep. And he's telling them to keep the Passover in the same appointed season as they did in the first month of the previous year. Now we're in the second year, but we're not in the land of Egypt. We are now in the wilderness. This is important for us to understand. We're not in the land of Israel. We're in the wilderness. And this is going to play into an explanation of something that I have here. In the 14th day of this month, at evening, you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, according to all the ceremonies thereof shall you keep it. And Moses spoke to the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at evening, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. Now, I have done an extensive teaching on this passage in the teaching on Passover, its meaning then and now, so I'm not going to go into all of that detail, but I do want to answer a question that has continued to pop up since that teaching was done and since we have had Passover in this year 2013. Of late, we have had the question over and over by various brethren of whether or not Passover is really intended to be a tabernacle or temple only sacrifice. In other words, do you have to bring the Passover lamb or the Passover goat to the tabernacle or the temple? Is that necessary, or can it be done at home? And even after doing that teaching and listening to Monte Judah and Rico Cortez do those teachings, there are still some brethren who do not believe that you have to take your Passover lamb to the tabernacle or the temple. They believe that you can do it at home. They still maintain that the blood was put on the tents, around the tents doors, on, you know, the children of Israel put the blood on the doors of their tents out here in the wilderness. I am going to debunk this right now with Numbers chapter 9, verse 6. Let's go there and read it. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. That verse right there proves that the Passover sacrifice can only happen at the tabernacle or the temple. How does it prove it? Well, if you go and read all of the ordinances regarding the Passover, and some of them are in Exodus 12, and then there are some things in Exodus 12 that the Lord has made a change of location, you know, the first Exodus, they did do that sacrifice at their homes, but he has made the change of location. And how do we know that? Because if you look at all of the ordinances having to do with Passover, there is nothing that says that you cannot keep Passover if you are unclean. It never says that if you are unclean, you cannot keep Passover. It just says you have to be circumcised and so forth. But it never says anything about whether you are clean or unclean or not. The only thing that clean and unclean, the clean and unclean state has to do with is when you are approaching the tabernacle or the temple. When you're approaching the tabernacle or the temple, you have to be in a clean state. You have to be tahor. When they were doing the Passover at that first time in Egypt, it didn't matter whether they were tahor or tameh. They just did that because it was at their homes. It was not at the tabernacle. But now there is this concern of being unclean, tameh, or not being clean, tahor, you see? So this proves that they were going before the tabernacle. They were going to the tabernacle to do their Passover sacrifice. Now, we know from the historical references that the Jews have kept over the last 3,500 years, how this was done was that they came to the tabernacle or to the temple, and they sacrificed it there with the priest, and then they took the animal back to their dwelling to roast it at their dwelling, you see, at wherever they had set up in Jerusalem when they traveled from their hometowns and all of that, that is where they would have taken the animal. And of course, the camps were said to have been only about 20-some miles across here in the wilderness. There were like 3 million people living in a 20-mile square or 25 maybe mile square. I don't exactly remember the number of square miles. But so it would have been possible for everyone to come before the tabernacle with their lambs, slaughter their lambs before the priests who would have declared their lambs to be proper and fit for the sacrifice. And then they would have had plenty of time to get home to roast that lamb at their homes, at their tents, you see. So right here, this proves that they were doing this at the tabernacle and not at their homes. And so when people ask you this, this is where you need to bring them. Because if it mattered the second time and did not matter the first time whether or not they were clean, then that indicates that they were doing it at the place where you can only be clean. if you want to sacrifice. All right, so now we're going to move on to Numbers 9:15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord, and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from evening to the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So the one thing that the children of Israel did perfectly well was to travel with the cloud. And later on in this Torah portion, we're going to start to see their disobedience again. But besides all of the other things that they did, they were able to do this one thing, which is very important. And I believe that they had an understanding that if they didn't move with the cloud, that they were not going to have that cloud's protection. And I saw, so quite possibly they were obedient to do this moving and staying thing with the cloud because they knew it was a matter of their survival. Now, I know that that probably sounds like I'm being a little bit harsh with them, but given their track record of disobedience in other areas, it's quite possible that they were willing to move with the cloud just in order to maintain their survival. And then Numbers chapter 10 verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make you 2 trumpets of silver, of a whole piece you shall make them, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when you shall blow them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, the reason that I teach that the Lord always intended for his people to come to him, and, you know, that he is not subject to us calling him and he's got to come to us, is because we have this example quite often where he calls and they are to come to the tabernacle. And we've seen this in the past where Moses calls because the Lord says to Moses, call the children of Israel. Moses calls them. They come to the tabernacle. Our God, our king, is not the same kind of king as other deities, you see, where the people can do rituals and manipulate those demon deities into doing their bidding. Our God, our Jehovah, our king, is not subject to our whims. And right here in Numbers chapter 10 is just one more example of that the Lord commands us to come when he calls. And so here we have 2 trumpets of silver being made for the purpose of calling the children of Israel to do 3 things. And we'll talk about those 3 things right now. Verse 4. And if you blow but 1 trumpet, then the princes which are the heads of thousands of Israel shall gather themselves to you. So here we see that if 2 trumpets are blown, we come to the tabernacle. If one trumpet is blown, the princes of the tribes gather to Moses for war instructions. You see? Verse 5, when you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. So those trumpets then blow an alarm and cause the camp to move. So when the cloud moves, there is an alarm blown and the camps begin to move forward. Verse 6, when you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. So what are the alarms? Well, to gather the assembly, there was a long blast given. Okay, if they heard the two trumpets sound a long blast, the people knew to assemble before Moses at the tent of meeting. But if they heard one trumpet sound short staccato blasts, then they knew that they were either going to be in battle or they were going to order the camps to move off. And so that's how they made the difference between the various trumpet calls. Now, why would there need to be alarms when the cloud was going to move? You see, we can understand that there would be alarms, those, you know, short staccato blasts, when the princes were going to get their instructions for war. But why when the cloud moves? Well, because moving for war or moving for relocation is the same, has the same effect. You're moving. It's just that one means that only the warriors move and the other means that the whole camp moves. And by the way, because earlier I mentioned, you know, that they were probably good at moving with the cloud because they were more interested in their survival than anything else. Moving with the cloud would make you safer in a war with Yehovah in control of that war than you would be if you found yourself outside the camp when there was no war going on. You would lose your protection. So the sense of the alarms is that the eastward camp blows an alarm and moves. Then the south blows an alarm and moves. Then the next order would be that the west would blow an alarm and move, and that would be followed by the north camp doing the same things. So these alarms, rather than creating chaos, would actually create order. Numbers chapter 10, verse 8, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. So we find out that it was only the priests who had the authority to blow those two trumpets, to gather the people, or to sound the alarm for war, or to sound the alarm that we're going to move the camp. Verse 9, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So those alarm blasts for war were intended to rouse the Lord's remembrance that he promised to protect his people. So the trumpets were an instrument made by man and used by man to command certain instructions, going to call the assembly, moving the camp, and going to war, and more importantly, that they roused the Lord's remembrance that he promised to protect his people. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. The trumpets are different than the shofars. And in verse 10, we learn that it is the trumpets and not the shofars that we are to blow in the day of our gladness, in your solemn days, in the beginnings of your months. You shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Why would the Lord want the silver trumpets to be blown over those things rather than the shofar? And what is the difference between the trumpets and the shofar? What's the difference in their meanings? Well, the trumpets represent man's voice. The shofar represents God's voice. And so when we blow the trumpets, the silver trumpets, in the day of gladness and in the feast days and over the offerings and the sacrifices, we are saying to the Lord with our voice, we are in agreement and we are keeping the memorial. We are in agreement with your commandments, Lord, and we are keeping these memorials. Now, the contrast of the shofar then is that God made the shofar. The silver trumpets are made by man, but the shofar is made by God and represents God's voice. Now, we understand that Jehovah's voice is like a shofar. In Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the shofar, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." So the shofar is God's voice. And when we blow the shofar, we are saying we are blowing God's voice. And in fact, blowing the shofar has one of its purposes is to awaken a person from their spiritual slumber so that they can prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the feasts, for whatever is coming. Isaiah 18:3 tells us this. It says, "All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth see you when he lifts up an ensign on the mountains and when he blows a shofar or trumpet, hear you." And when we blow the shofar in our times of trouble, it is as if the voice of God is shouting the trouble away before us. So you see, the shofar sound means that deliverance is at hand. In Isaiah 27, verse 13, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great shofar shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So this is a time of deliverance here in Isaiah 27, 13. And now we understand from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, that the shofar sound is associated with deliverance. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." That phrase there, trump of God, means the shofar. And we know that it means the shofar because the Greek word, or the Greek language, only has one word for trumpet, and that is salpigs. And you know, in Hebrew, there are more than one word for trumpet, but just like in Greek, there is only one word for law, yet we know the Hebrew has, you know, the oral law and the written law. So in this is the same kind of thing with the word trumpet. But this trump is called the trump of God. So the trump of God is a shofar because the trump of man is those silver trumpets, you see. And so because the Greek does not have another word that means a ram's horn, as far as I know. If you find out that I'm wrong on this, please let me know. But as far as I could find in my study, there is no other word in Greek for those silver trumpets. A trumpet is a trumpet is a trumpet in Greek, and they don't make a distinction between the different types of trumpets, you see. But before Paul ever wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, one of the sons of Korah wrote this in Psalms 47, verse 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a shofar. So you see here, the Lord is associated with the sound of the shofar. And if the Lord goes up with a shout and with the sound of a shofar, then he will return that very same way, with a shout and with the sound of the shofar. So the word there in Psalms 47 verse 5 is shofar and is not the Hebrew word for the silver musical instrument, which is katsotsara, you see. And then also we have the shofar is an instrument of praise. Psalms 98 verse 6 says, with trumpets, that's those two silver trumpets called the katsotsara, and the sound of the cornet, which in the King James Version is the word shofar. King James Version says it's cornet, but the word there in Hebrew is shofar. So, with those two silver trumpets and with the shofar, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. So, we're to use our shofars, and the priesthood is to use the trumpets to make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. And in Psalms 150, verse 3, it says, praise him with the sound of the shofar, praise him with the psaltery and harp. So we have here the shofar being used by people. Anyone can use a shofar to praise the Lord and to use it to drive away trouble. And it's just that we cannot use those silver trumpets. Those are reserved for the priesthood only. Okay, moving on to Numbers 10, 11 to 27, we get a description how the camp actually moved. The ark moved first, carried by the priests in advance of the entire camp. And some sources say that the priests carried the ark about 2,000 cubits in front of the camp. Numbers 10:33 says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Then following the ark comes Judah and the sons of Gershon and Merari. Those are two of the sons of the Levites that were just dedicated to the Lord. Judah goes, followed quickly on their heels by the sons of Gershon and Merari. But notice that Kohath has not moved yet. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Judah, of course, is always the first of the tribes to move. And why is that? It is because Judah carries the scepter of the king. Now, unlike what happens with kings today, kings and presidents, kings are to lead the way. They're not to put the peasants out there in front, you know, first, like they do today. Kings are actually intended to lead the way, to show their authority and strength by leading their troops, by leading their camps, and not hiding behind their people as these cowardly leaders do nowadays. The ark, of course, represents the sovereign king, which is why the ark goes even before Judah goes. And what this ark going in front of Judah signifies is the sovereign-vassal relationship. It shows us that Jehovah is the sovereign. Judah, as a tribe in this instance, is the vassal. And then later on, David becomes a vassal. And Yeshua is a vassal king to the Father, who is the sovereign king. Then Reuben goes next. That's the southern camp. They go next, and then Kohath. Now, Kohath, I believe, comes after Reuben to have more cushioning effect, more protection than Gershon and Merari. And why is that? Well, because Kohath is in charge of the most holy things of the sanctuary. Numbers 4:15 shows us this. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So you see, the sons of Kohath are bearing or carrying the vessels that are inside the sanctuary. And those things are, you know, the table of showbread with its implements, the table of incense with its instruments, the menorah. You see, those things, they're carrying that stuff that's very important to the operation of the sanctuary. So they get this extra protection. And by the way, we know that no one ever saw the ark because it was always covered. You see, it says there in Numbers 4, verse 5, and when the camp sets forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins, and shall spread over that a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. So movies, you know, in Hollywood, they always depict the ark as being uncovered, but that was never true. That ark was never seen by anyone but the priests, whose job it was to cover it before allowing the priests to move it. Numbers 10:35. And it shall come to pass when the ark set forward that Moses, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let them that hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Now, verses 35 and 36 are as much a prophecy as a plea to the Lord to go in front of the camp. You see, the prophecy of these verses alludes first to the resurrection of Yeshua. That's verse 35. And then verse 36 alludes to Yeshua's return. Now, in chapter 11, we have the story of the children of Israel beginning to complain. And they're complaining again about food. And, you know, they're just having a horrible time. And the Lord is really mad at them. And I'm not going to read this section, but you can go and read here the complaint that they had and the situation about the quail and all of that here in Numbers chapter 11. I just want to make a commentary about this. We wonder why the Lord got so angry about them. And we say that, well, it's because they were being selfish. Well, yeah, that's partly true. But here's what I think is actually a better answer than the people were just, you know, had worn down the Lord's patience. This story has to do with them being in the wilderness. And you see, the Lord does not make us promises, the same promises to us for the wilderness that he makes to us in the land. if he had made the same promises in the wilderness that he made to us when we get into the land, what would have been the purpose for us going into the land? So you see, when we out here in the wilderness complain that the Lord does not give us the things that we desire and that we are not prospering the way that we believe we should, and it looks like that guy over there who is an atheist is prospering more than we need to keep our mouth shut. And the reason we need to do that is because he has not promised to give us that much abundance outside the land of Israel. He has promised to take care of our needs. Yes, he provides our food and provides protection for us. He provides fellowship for us among our brethren and many other things, but it isn't until we get in the land that our heart's desires get met. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, it talks to us about when we are in the land and we want to have meat. See, this issue here in Numbers chapter 11 is about, you know, they want meat. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "Now, when you're in the place where the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes," you know, you're in that place, you're in the land. He says, "Notwithstanding, you may kill and eat flesh in all your gates, whatever your soul lusts after, or whatever your soul desires." So you see, it's in the land that we get whatever our soul desires. It's not in the wilderness. And so rather than being a complainer and learning to continue in that vein, we should stop complaining, because when we get into the camps of the righteous, our habitual complaining is going to get us into trouble. We need to be content with what the Lord has given us. And as a matter of fact, that's what Paul talked about, isn't it? He talked about us being content with what the Lord gave us. And by the way, where he was writing that was in the book of 1 Timothy. And let's go over there and read that. And where was Timothy? Timothy was not in the land. Timothy was outside the land teaching the people in Macedonia. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 8, we are taught to have godliness with contentment, and having food and raiment, or food and clothing, let us be there with content. Why? Because they were in the dispersion. The apostles had gone to the dispersion and were teaching the people there. See? And so there's a certain amount of contentment that we need to cultivate in our walk out here in the wilderness, and not to expect to have the full blessings of the land out here in the wilderness. I believe this is why the Lord was so impatient with the children of Israel. They wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it now. They didn't want to wait until they got into the land, you see. And that would have, if the Lord had given them everything they wanted out there in the wilderness, there would have been no point in the Lord developing the land for his people. Now, in chapter 12, we read about Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman. It says there in verse 1. I am not going to go into a lot about Lashon Hara, only to say that it has to do with twisted speech. Lashon Hara is like what Satan did in the garden. The serpent twisted the words of the Torah. I mean, he knew the Torah, but he twisted the words of the Torah to Eve. And you can use the twisted words. You can use Lashon Hara, twisted words, and that's not a translation of the Hebrew words Lashon Hara. It's just that Lashon Hara is twisted words. The Hebrew word Lashon actually means tongue. It's Strong's 3956. And what we do is we use our tongue to twist what the truth is. Okay, and in the case of Miriam and Moses, they twisted the truth. They twisted the words so that it would make it sound like they were on an equal par with Moses. And in this instance, it was for the purpose of tearing down Moses and raising themselves up, something that we see a lot in people, don't we? But there are other ways to have Lashon, or, that tongue, that evil tongue, Lashon Hara, by twisting. You know, there are teachers out here teaching the Torah who will twist the Torah's words to mean what they want them to mean, as in the case of Passover. You see, they will, instead of looking into the issue further to make sure that they're correct, or allowing themselves to be corrected by people who know more than they will simply deny and twist the Torah to fit their own agenda, and that is Lashon Hara as well. You see, Lashon Hara is not just about gossip and evil speech. It's about twisting the words of the Lord, too. And so how you guard against teachers who do Lashon Hara, evil tongue, using the Torah, twisted words, how you guard against that is you don't take everything those teachers say as gospel truth. You go do the research and do the study on your own. Be a Berean with me, with everyone. You make up your own mind, because when you stand before the Lord at judgment, you are going to account for your actions, and you're not going to be able to say, well, brother so-and-so said it was okay. See, so this is just a friendly warning. Actually, this is a wonderful Torah portion with a lot of information in it, and I hope that this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.